Together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and you've spoken to us according to your word. Father, we pray this morning that you might make it clear to us what this passage of 1 Peter means. Father, we pray that it might be a truth that we learn that sinks deep into our hearts and our minds so that we might not be the same when we leave here. But that we might be transformed for the glory of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Friends, as God's people, we revere Christ as Lord by being willing to suffer for doing good and by speaking about our hope. Now, I'm not sure if you know this about me. If you don't know me very well, you wouldn't have a clue. But on some days, it's really easy to get on my nerves. It is really easy to wind me up. And on work days, there is one thing in particular that is guaranteed to kick me off. You might not know this about this property here at Southside, but out the back in the car park we share with the doctors, there is allocated parking for the ministry team. And, you know, it's a tight little car park and it's always a bit of a competition for space. But for a long time, there was this lady who kept coming and parking in my spot. Drove me crazy. Now, it hasn't happened for a while. I'm not sure if she still works there. But it was a lady from the pharmacy who kept coming and parking a little black Suzuki Swift in my place. Or even worse was when she would park it partway across my space. And so, you know, you're driving and you think, there's hope, I can fit in. No, I can't. Made it really difficult. It's a tight car park anyway, so it's difficult to get your car in and out. But if you want to wind me up, come in here during the week and park down in our spots. If there's no other spots, you have to go out and park in the street. And if you forget to move your car, you know what happens, don't you? You get a ticket. That's probably what she was trying to avoid. Now, I tried a number of tactics to get her to stop. I went into the pharmacy and asked nicely. But funnily enough, when I was standing at the counter, no one would admit to driving a black Suzuki. But if you wait long enough, you'll see someone go out and move it. Not that I did that. I've left a couple of notes, polite notes, asking her not to park in our spaces, but I've considered other options too. I've considered getting the car towed. I've threatened getting the car towed. If I've gotten in before her, I've even parked a little bit further over towards the pharmacy spaces to vent my frustration. And now I'm not proud of that. But I did it. The most common thought I had, though, was when I would drive in and I would see that that black Suzuki there. It was to park so close to her driver's door that she couldn't get back in her car. And she had to stay for as long as I was here at church. Bad luck for her. Now, I never did that. I never did that because my conscience always kicked in. But I wonder, what's your tendency? When things go wrong, when things aren't going the way you like, when things are getting on your nerves, when someone does the wrong thing by you, how do you respond? And when someone cuts you off on the road, and when they fail to indicate, and when they steal your spot at the shopping centre, or when that person is taking ages at the checkout, and you're like, can I just help you get the stuff out of the trolley? What do you like when people don't seem to care? They don't take any notice that you're in a hurry. Or even worse, when they're deliberately rude and obnoxious. Are you a calm, measured person? Are you resigned to frustration? Or is it more likely that you'll fly off the handle and there'll be eye for eye kind of stuff, or maybe some kind of passive-aggressive vengeance like is my tendency? Now, I presume that it probably depends on the day. And even if you don't act on it, your blood pressure goes up, your blood starts to boil, and if there isn't a pressure release, there'll be blood on the floor. Well, if you're anything like me, even a little bit like me, and then the Apostle Peter has got something to say to you today. So we've all got our thinking wrong. It's not just a trivial about parking space selfishness. But Peter's going to say to us today, evil for evil is not a mark of God's special possessions, because we've got a new Lord to live for than our own comfort and selfishness. Now, we're getting to the back end of our series on 1 Peter today, and it's a letter written to Christians in the first century offering hope in a hostile world. And we've already seen the hope that is held out for us in the gospel. Peter said it a number of times. We've got a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And for the last couple of weeks, Peter's been telling us to live in the light of that hope. He's been saying, be in the world, not of the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. Abstain from sinful desires and live good lives amongst our neighbours, so that they'll see our lives and themselves come to glorify God. And now all this applies for our neighbours, and it even extends into our homes. We saw that last week. All this changes the way we act at home. But today's passage is carrying on that theme, to be in the world and not of the world, so that we'll have opportunities to speak about the hope that Jesus offers us. Now, the crux of the issue is actually in the middle of the passage today. The reason we care about how we live in the world is because Jesus is Lord. Can you take a look and see that? It's in verse 15 where Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Revere Christ as Lord. And to revere Christ is a bit of a strange turn of phrase. It's not really the language that we use today. We don't really talk about revering things very often, but it doesn't stop us from doing it. We revere people who are maybe spectacular sports people. We revere people who mentored us in our chosen profession, people who had kind of in some way shaped us to be who we are today. We revere those who achieve great honours. We aspire to be like them. We revere people today. But when we're told in the Bible to revere Christ, we need to realise that it should come with a sense of fear and awe. Because in the Bible, to revere someone is a type of worship. To recognise and respect Christ's authority and willingly submit to him. Now, another way you might say this is, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Because he is the only Lord, and God the Father has already set him apart over and above all the rest. Set apart Christ as Lord, because God has set him apart and put him over all of us. But a setting apart is also the language of holiness. And this is a call to make Christ holy in your hearts. And by honouring him with your attitude and then showing his holiness in the things that you do. And don't just offer him lip service and then serve someone else like maybe serving yourself. No. In your hearts, set apart Jesus as Lord, because he is the Lord who has authority over everyone and everything. Now, Peter's actually been working his way up to this statement since the start of the letter. He's noted a number of times that we're called to submit to Jesus. It's right back at the start in chapter 1, verse 2. Peter says that we're chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus. And that's a call to submit to Jesus as Lord. In 1 verse 15, we're called to be holy in all we do, just as God is holy. In 2 verse 5, we're being built into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And in 2 verse 9, we're a holy nation who declare the praises of our God who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Jesus is Lord, and his people are called to show it. Jesus is Lord, and his people should live like he's the Lord. Now, Jesus is Lord now, and he's always been the Lord since the beginning of time. That's how far his lordship extends for all eternity. Now, Peter's got a difficult way of explaining it, but that's his point in these next few verses from verse 18 to 22. Jesus is Lord now, and he's always been Lord. Now, these are some of the trickiest verses in the Bible that lots of people smarter than me argue about. And if you want, I'm happy to discuss with you all the options of interpretation of verses 18 to 22 later on. But just to warn you, there is at least 18 major accepted interpretations of these verses. So if you want to talk about it, set aside some time. But I'm happy to talk with you about it. I don't want to stifle the discussion, but I want to tell you that what we're actually going to see here is that whichever way you go, verses 18 to 22 are all about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. You see, Jesus died. The one righteous man died for the many sinful people. But then he rose again and ascended to heaven. And since then, since he did, it is plainly obvious that he is victorious over sin and over death. It's so obvious that even rebellious spirits can see it. And Jesus' lordship extends even over those who rejected God's word back in Noah's day. And everyone since then falls under the same authority. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, and everyone and everything must submit to him, because all creation is being caught up in this picture that includes even the spiritual realm. Let's take a look at it and see if we can make sense. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, this is all about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. Only those who've come under Jesus' lordship will be saved. Only those, in the words of 2 verse 6, who have put their trust in him will never be put to shame. You can see it. Those who were disobedient to God in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, Jesus is proclaiming to them that they got it wrong. I told you so. Only those who've been shown mercy can have a clear conscience before God. And Peter uses the symbolism of baptism to remind us of that promise. He says it's not that water saves you, but in baptism we have a reminder that by Jesus' death and resurrection he washes us clean. Jesus is Lord, and the only way to set him apart as Lord is to recognize who he is and what he's done for us. That's what baptism is a sign of anyway. And so every time you see someone getting baptized, whether they're a kid or an adult, and every time you remember your own baptism, if that's something that you've done, it's an opportunity again for you to remember your need for Jesus to wash you clean. In the words of 1 verse 2, it's an opportunity for you to recognize again your need for the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's an opportunity again to set apart Jesus as Lord so that you can live as one of his people, like is described in 4 verse 2. Can you see these people? These people who don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. If Jesus is Lord, then you've spent enough time living like everyone around you. If Jesus is Lord, it's time to start living for the will of God. And Peter says, if Jesus is Saviour and Lord of you, then he has to change you. And you know, this is something that it took me a long while to realise for myself. I grew up going to church as part of a ministry family, so we were at church at least once every week, usually twice. Up until all of my teenage years, I claimed that I was a Christian. I knew that Jesus had died on the cross for me. I knew that if I put my trust in Jesus, all my sin would be taken away. But following Jesus made no difference to my life. I was just like my friends at school. I played the same sports as them, but more tellingly, I made the same jokes as them. I used the same curse words as them. I looked at the same magazines as they looked at. It wasn't actually until my girlfriend broke up with me because she didn't think that I was actually a Christian that I started to wonder what this Christian thing was really all about. She didn't think I was a Christian because I wasn't living like a Christian. But it made me question whether Jesus has to make a difference to my life. And it wasn't until January 1996 when I went on a music conference down in Cooma that I put the pieces together. See, I was at this conference, I heard a Bible talk. I cannot tell you anything about what was preached on or anything like that. But I heard that if you're going to claim Jesus is your Saviour, then he has to be Lord as well. If you're going to say Jesus has forgiven me, then he has to have a claim on your life. And it was like a light bulb moment for me. And it was on that day that I decided that I needed Jesus to change me. If Jesus is Lord, then he has got to change you. He's got to change the way you live. But what Peter says is that when he changes you, it'll make you stand out from the world around you. You'll be in the world, but not of the world. You won't be like your neighbours. He says, you've spent enough time in 4 verse 3, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. If you've set apart Jesus as Lord, all these things have to go. Jesus is the righteous one who died for your unrighteousness to bring you to God. Have these things gone from your life? Because Jesus has died, he's not calling us to behave a particular way, to be impressive to God or to win his favour. But Jesus suffered in his body so that in your body you might be done with sin. And so the question is, are you really any different to the world? Have you spent enough time living like your neighbours, doing what the pagans choose to do? An easy way to tell if you're any different is to ask, what are you eager to do? Because the person with Jesus as Lord will be eager to repay evil with blessing. The person with Jesus as Lord will be keen to seek peace, to speak truth, and to pursue the good of others, even to pursue good for people who abuse you. Can you see that? Right back at the start of our reading, chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You know, if we're paying attention, if we're listening to these words, they are confronting. They're confronting for people whose blood boils at the slightest offence, whose patience is tested in the heat of the day and the tiredness of life. But see, here's the thing. Peter knows that such a good life will speak volumes to the people around us. 3 verse 13, he says, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good?" It's not hard to see his logic, is it? If we are people who don't repay evil with evil, if we are people who return a blessing on those who curse us, if we are people who care for others, then we're not giving them an excuse to strike back at us, are they? Are we? And there's no more long-term passive-aggressive car park wars. There's no more tension at the checkout. There's no more rage on the roads. Jesus is Lord. And we can be confident that he's listening to our prayers. Now, Peter's not watching on from an ivory tower here. He's not denying the reality that there is suffering in the world. And if you know anything of Peter's story, you'll know that he is not immune. He was not immune from suffering. But he wants our suffering to be for the right reason. He wants our suffering not to be because of our evil behaviour, but because we're concerned for righteousness. Only because we're concerned to keep Jesus as our Lord. He knows it'll bring trouble. In 4 verse 4, he says that the world around is surprised that you don't join them in their reckless wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Peter knows it's going to cause trouble to be different to the world. But in 3 verse 14, he says, don't fear their threats. Don't be frightened, because you are blessed if you suffer for Jesus' sake. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You don't need to fear. If you're suffering for Jesus, you know that you are heading for the kingdom of heaven. Now, but notice that those who do the persecuting are heading for a far worse fate than that. Because Jesus is Lord. And that means that he is going to be judging everyone. And there in 1 Peter 4 verse 5, we're told that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Friends, all those people who threaten Christians, one day they will have to stand before the judge of everyone and give an account. How do you think that's going to go for them? But I wonder if that means that you're ready to suffer for what's doing right now. Are you ready to have Jesus as your Lord every day, knowing that it might bring you suffering? Are you confident that Jesus is Lord? and that he's listening to your prayers. Well, if you are, then you can seek the good of everyone around you, no matter how they treat you in return. Confidence in Jesus means we can be compassionate in the face of hostility. We can be humble when confronted with pride. We can be gentle in response to aggression. We can love unlovely people. That's what confidence in Jesus means. That's what having Jesus as Lord means. Now, this is far more than actually just avoiding fights in the car park. Now, this is about responding graciously to those who object to Jesus. Being humble when we speak about other religions. Listening well when people object to our views. Being compassionate and gentle to even the most aggressive atheist. Because ultimately, seeking the good of everyone has to mean speaking about the hope that we have and doing it in a way that commends Jesus. The end of all things is near, and all people will have to give an account to the judge of the living and the dead. And that's why every week in your notice sheet, you will see that we want to be a church that's on about speaking about Jesus. Because talking to people about our hope in him is a priority. Now, it's a thought that Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words." But the end of all things is near. And that means that words will always be necessary. Now, it's true that our lives proclaim the gospel, but our good lives aren't enough. We need to explain why we're living the way we are. We need to express our hope. We need to declare the praises of him who brought us out of darkness into his wonderful light so that other people can see his brightness. You see what Peter says back in chapter 3, verse 15. "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Friends, I wonder if someone asked you about the hope that you have, whether you would be prepared with an answer. Do you know what your hope is? If you need to see it again, you don't need to look too far. Peter's given us the words to explain it there in verse 18. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." This is our hope right here. Sin has been dealt with completely through the death of Jesus. Jesus has dealt with our sin and brought us to God. This is our hope. By his death and resurrection, we're saved. We've got new birth into a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's what we're looking forward to. Peter's saying, be prepared with an answer. Hey, and here's the cheat sheet. But I wonder if this is your answer. Is this your hope? Now, I want to tell you a story about something that happened last week while we were here at church, and I've gotten permission to tell this story today. If you were here last week, you might be aware that during our service, one of our older members of our congregation had to go to the hospital in an ambulance. She was experiencing chest pain and they thought it might be angina, but it turned out that last week Enid had a mild heart attack. And so when she was at the hospital, the doctors were explaining that, you know, if there was another attack, if it was worse, then they might need to perform CPR. And on a 91-year-old woman, CPR is not really a good thing, with a risk of broken ribs along with that. But do you know what Enid said to her doctors? You know what she said to the nurses? She said, you know, I love Jesus. And so if that happens, you don't need to resuscitate. Because if I go home to be with Jesus, then I win. And if I go home to Bersica, well, I win then too. You know, Enid's probably going to be embarrassed when you all go and talk to her later on. And we would all be desperately sad if that happened. And so it's great to have you with us this morning, Enid. But you know, at the end of church last week, we were praying that Enid would have an opportunity to speak about the hope that she has to the folk at the hospital. We were praying for it, and she'd already done it. Jesus suffered once for sin to bring you to God. It's a hope worth talking about, isn't it? Whatever the situation. Hey, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks and praise that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord now and he has always been Lord. Father, we want to admit, though there are times when we don't live with him as our Lord, we don't revere Christ in our hearts. So we pray that you would change us and that by your Spirit you might help us to live differently to the world around us, and not for our own sake, but for the glory of the one who died for our sins to bring us to you. Father, we pray that you might help us to know the hope that is ours in Christ, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. Whatever the situations of life, whatever suffering we are facing for the gospel, that is our hope. Father, we pray that you might give us a sense that we understand it, that we know it, but don't let it just be something that sits with us. Please help us to speak as the opportunities arise, and we pray that you would give every one of us an opportunity every day to speak about Jesus. And we pray that you would give us confidence and boldness, that you would give us gentleness and respect. And Father, we pray this also that on the day when Jesus is revealed, many knees will bow to him in reverence and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.